All right, we're in Galatians chapter 5, down at verse number 19, which is the beginning of the works of the flesh. And we're going to start talking about those today. And kind of gone back and forth about how to do this, either just go through the list and kind of define everything and then come back and talk about it, or just go a little at a time. And I guess we'll kind of just do them in groups, because several of these, you know, grouped together. But as we look at the works of the flesh, let's keep in mind, you know, what we're talking about here when we talk about the flesh, that we're talking about those that follow the will of man rather than the will of God. The flesh versus the spirit in this context has to do with listening to God and doing what he says, or doing what man wants. And so that can either be what I want physically in my flesh, the lusts of the flesh, or what someone else teaches me to do that is different from the Word of God, which they were doing with circumcision and those things that were being, you know, taught as errors and false doctrine here in the churches of Galatia. So let's read through the list, and then we'll come back and talk about what these are. But verse 19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And as we read that, we understand, you know, the importance and the significance of these activities, these sinful practices, that a person who does these things cannot be a member of the Lord's church and cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So those who practice these things are lost. And that doesn't mean that we have never, you know, done some of these things in our past, because we all fall short, we all sin, and we can be forgiven of those and cleansed. But it's a person who continues to practice these things and continues to do them and not have their sins forgiven and washed away by the blood of Jesus, and then to walk in the light, of course. And so, as we noted last time at the beginning, Paul says that the works of the flesh are manifest. And we noted that a person who lives a life that is dominated by the flesh, they will exhibit certain actions in their life. A carnal mind produces carnal fruit, which is a fleshly way of living. We saw that from Matthew chapter 7. And so we are, as Christians, to judge a tree by its fruits. And so we can look at a person's life and know whether or not they are walking after the flesh or the spirit by the fruit that they bear in their lives. Now, that doesn't mean that we can know their motives. If a person is doing, you know, right things, a person can be here, you know, in the assembly on the first day of the week and their heart not be in it at all. They may be here hypocritically, and we can't know what's in their heart. And so they may be fleshly and look spiritually outward. But what Paul is saying and emphasizing is that a person who seeks to follow the will of man or the will of the flesh, what man says or what man wants or what we want individually, then that's going to be manifest in his or her life. And so then he lists these sins. And the idea, of course, is that these works of the flesh are apparent. They're plainly recognized. When you see them, you know what they are. And people who are thinking correctly, thinking biblically, recognize that these things are sinful and they are shameful. And when a person begins to argue that these things should be acceptable and accepted, then they are revealing the corruption in their heart. And sadly, we see a lot of that in our world today, of people, you know, not only doing these things, but taking pleasure in those that do them, as Romans 1 talks about, and want these things to be accepted in our world and our society. So if a person's life shows these kinds of fruit, it's evidence that they care more for man's will, for self, for sin, for Satan, for society, for whatever, than the Word of God. So let's talk about them. The first four go together: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. And so adultery is a word that means an unlawful sexual relationship with the spouse of another. And unlawful, of course, means unlawful according to God's law. It's not always that way according to man's law, but it is according to God's law. And fornication is closely related to that. It means indulging in unlawful lust. It refers to illicit sexual activity or intercourse. The Greek word for fornication, of course, is porneia. We get the word porn from it, pornography and all of those things. And so fornication is the very broad term that has to do with any kind of sexual immorality, a relationship between any two people or any people who are not husband and wife. And so God has set rules for that relationship, which is a godly relationship, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, in the confines of marriage. He's designed it for a husband and a wife who are joined together. They become one flesh, but they're also one, you know, in unity in the marriage relationship. And so that is perfectly honorable, as Hebrews 12 tells us, that the bed is undefiled. There's nothing wrong, and there's nothing sinful, and there's nothing shameful about that. Where it becomes wrong and sinful and shameful is when people who are not married try to pretend like they are and to enjoy the benefits of marriage without the commitment and all the other things that go along with it. And so adultery and fornication go together because they cover, you know, the broad spectrum of those relationships. And then adultery specifically is having that relationship with someone else's spouse. So either you're married to someone and you're with someone who is not your spouse, so that's adultery, or you're not married to someone, but the person that you're with is. That's adultery, and that's the idea. So these sins begin in the heart. I want to go back real quick to Mark chapter 7 and verse 21 and listen to what Jesus says here. And we're going to mention this in our sermon this morning also because it's an important principle. But Jesus says, you know, he told this parable to his disciples, and they were questioned, Jesus and his disciples were questioned about what they ate. They were eating the wrong things. And he says to them, you know, it's not about what you put into your mouth that goes into your body. It's about what's in your heart. And so in verse 20, he says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. And I think it's important to note that because we're talking about works of the flesh. And if you remember in our last lesson, we talked about how some try to make this a battle between the physical body and the spiritual man, and that the flesh wants this, but the spirit wants something else. And I tried to make the point that the flesh doesn't want anything on its own. It all starts in the mind. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. He's talking about fleshly works, including adultery and fornication, and he says that it starts in the mind. And so it's not a battle between the flesh just by itself, but it's a battle in our minds. We can be double-minded. We can want something that is evil and also want something that is good. And what we have to do is to let the part of us that wants that which is good conquer the part of us that wants that which is evil. And what that really means is we have to let Jesus conquer us and reign in us and let his will be the guiding force in our lives. That's the Spirit leading us through God's word rather than the flesh, the mind of man. So Jesus says that all these things come from within. They start in the heart and they defile the man. Now that doesn't mean that having a thought about adultery is the same as committing adultery. It doesn't mean that having a lustful thought about someone is the same as fornication, but it means that if we don't control those thoughts while they're thoughts, they eventually will become action and will commit the sin and be defiled physically. Of course, we can be defiled in the mind, and when we have those thoughts, we need to repent of them and, you know, make them right with God, you know, ask for forgiveness. But the point is that there's a difference between the thought and the action. If you think about David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament, in 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4, and of course what he said in Psalm 51 in verse 10, there was nothing, you know, wrong initially until David allowed the thought, the lust for Bathsheba, to dwell in his mind. He saw her, and it could have been an innocent mistake, and he could have turned around and, you know, been sorry for that and whatever, but instead he dwelt on her and then had her brought to him and committed adultery with her and eventually, of course, had her husband killed so he could have her for himself. But it started in the heart and in the mind, and if David had controlled his mind, he never would have committed the action of adultery. And so in Psalm 51, he asked God to create in me a new heart, right? Because that's where the sin started. So we're talking about works of the flesh, but it's beginning in the mind. And so that's where this battle takes place. I'd pulled up an old outline here because I had a quote on it that I wanted to read. It's from the Gospel Advocate in 1972. A man named Bob Barnhill wrote this, but he said, "The initial attack on the home, however, has usually taken place before two people ever meet in marriage. Years before the wedding day, that little boy absorbed attitudes from his father and mother about the home. Elsewhere, a little girl was being trained by her parents. If, in the early years of their lives, this boy and girl received faulty information, unwholesome attitudes, and a contempt for the sacredness of marriage, they may, by their behavior before marriage, bring to their wedding impurity." And the question is, what are we teaching our children in our homes, and what are our children being taught in the society that we live in? When we look at our world and we see homes and families and marriages torn apart by adultery and fornication and pornography and separation and divorce and all of the things, you know, that we see in our world, where does it start? It starts with the attitude that we have as a family, as a people, as a congregation, and of course as a society toward marriage. And there is a reason that there is a movement in our country to try to take away that foundational aspect of society, which is the home, by redefining marriage as not being, you know, what God says that it is, as it has been recognized throughout all of human history. And to say that a man can marry a man, or a woman, or, you know, whatever, all the craziness that's going on in our world today, it's not just about letting people do what they want to do. It's about tearing down the structure of society. And there are very impure, ulterior motives for doing that. And so we have to, you know, come back to the basis of God's word and the standard of what he says, and understand that marriage is one man and one woman joined together for life, faithful until death. And the only reason for divorce, according to Matthew 19 and 9, is if one spouse is unfaithful to the other. Fornication, and that's the physical act of fornication. That's the only reason for divorce to take place and to allow the innocent party to remarry. The death of a spouse breaks the marriage bond, and of course the living partner can remarry then, but that's the only two exceptions, you know, that there are. And so God has made it clear about this relationship. Now, tied to those two actions of adultery and fornication are those next two words, uncleanness and lasciviousness. Uncleanness is a word that at its most basic, it means physical or moral impurity. And it's the idea of not being clean, pure, morally in our actions or in our thoughts. And so we can understand how having impure thoughts can lead to adultery or fornication, right? So we have to control our thinking. That's uncleanness, and lasciviousness takes uncleanness to the next level. Lasciviousness is unbridled lust. And so uncleanness is when you're thinking about, you know, things that you shouldn't, things that God says are wrong or sinful, lasciviousness is when those thoughts become dominating in our lives and in our minds, and that desire for those things becomes out of control. And so it's a word that refers to excess, shamelessness, outrageous behavior, and that includes everything from indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of male and females, which is one of the definitions. I think that's Thayer's definition, which is, you know, a description of dancing. You know, it's just lust that's allowed to parade itself, you know, on the dance floor in public. I heard a song not too long ago. I can't remember who it was. It may have been Frank Sinatra or somebody like that. But it was a song about dancing, and he's talking about in that song that we do things on the dance floor that you wouldn't be able to do anywhere else except in your bedroom. But because it's dancing, we can act this way and move this way and touch each other this way. And it's acceptable because it's dancing. But God calls that lasciviousness. You're not supposed to do that to another person unless you're married to them, right? And so we can't, you know, justify it because it's innocent entertainment or whatever when it goes against what God's description of sinful behavior is. But again, you can see, and you know, there's a reason that the prom is connected to, you know, that kind of activity between young people, because one leads to another. You incite the lust, and it becomes unbridled, and then the sin takes place, right? The fornication or the adultery or whatever. And that's what Paul is describing here and what God is describing, the outward actions and the inward desire. And it starts with that unclean thoughts that become out of control that lead to the action. So again, in the picture here, what's being painted for us is doing what man says instead of what God says. And we can do that with false doctrine like they were with the Galatians, or we can do that with sinful, immoral activity and say, well, we're just made that way, or everybody says it's okay, or it's expected, or whatever. But it's not what God says. And that's where we have to draw the line. Am I going to justify sinful action because everybody does it, because it's a part of growing up, because all my coworkers do it or whatever? Or am I going to say God's standard is the right way, and so I'm going to do what he says? So those four go together, and they have to do with that, you know, desire for that relationship that God has specified for husband and wife. Now, when you go to the next part of the list here in verse 20, you have idolatry and then witchcraft. And these two go together also. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of false gods, idols. So it can be an idol that is an image, a statue, something like that. Or there doesn't have to be a physical image of it. You can just worship a false god. You can worship the stars of the sky, as people do. So it's worshiping a god that is not real, the one true God. Witchcraft is closely connected, of course. Interestingly, the Greek word for witchcraft is the word pharmakia. So we get the word pharmacy from that, pharmaceuticals. Witchcraft had to do with the use of or the administering of drugs for magical purposes, or it's the idea of sorcery. So there are two aspects to witchcraft that we read about in the Bible. One is the sorcery part, which is the appealing to dark forces for powers. Some claim supernatural powers. That's the sorcery side. And then there's the drug side, where they would use certain, you know, things to make themselves see things or feel things, you know, which people still do today. And again, try to justify and say that they're, you know, it's all good and nothing wrong with it and nothing bad for you, in spite of abundant evidence to the contrary. But the idea of both of these is taking God from his position of being the one true God and putting something else in his place. an idol, of course, we understand clearly, and witchcraft does the same. So when it comes to, you know, trying to know the future, for example, there's no way for us to do that unless God reveals it to us. And it's an important part of Revelation that God has made known the future, as we have been studying about on Sunday nights all year long, the prophecies of Jesus. There's a reason that God told those things before they happened, because it proves that he is God. He can know the future. You remember we studied about Daniel not too long ago, and how when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream that he couldn't remember and he wanted the interpretation, he went to his sorcerers, those who practiced witchcraft and the occult arts and those things. And he said, I had a dream. I don't remember the dream. I want you to tell me what I dreamed and then tell me the interpretation of it. And they said, we can't do that, which was very honest of them, because they couldn't. No matter what drug they took, no matter what kind of trance they went into, you know, no matter what kind of hallucinogen they took and what things they saw, they couldn't see what he dreamed, and they couldn't see the future. No matter how they tried to appeal to dead spirits or demonic spirits or dark forces, they couldn't discern his dream or what it meant, because there's no real power in those things except the power that, you know, men give to it. And in the age of miracles, you know, there was demon possession, but that's kind of a separate thing. But Daniel could do it, because God gave Daniel the revelation. He told him what the dream was and then the interpretation of it. Because God is God, and there is nothing else that is. And so when we try to put something in the place of God, either to see the future, you know, to have our fortunes read, to look at our astrological chart and see what the stars say about our life and all of those things, you get your palm read to find out who you're going to marry and how long your life will be, that's witchcraft. It's trying to find information in the unknown realm from someone other than the one who knows, which is God. And that's wrong. It's idolatry and it's sinful. And God, of course, is condemning that here and says if we practice those things, we can't enter into his kingdom. Because in his kingdom, he is king, and we have to honor him as king. And so we can't worship false gods in any way, and especially, you know, false religions that have a God that is not the God of the Bible. And by the way, when we say that, we need to understand that there's an idea in our world today that Judaism and Islam and Christianity all worship the same God, just in different forms. And that's not true. Judaism, of course, under the Old Testament, they did worship the one true God, but today they don't. Now, they still know who God the Father is, but they don't accept Jesus as his son. And by not accepting him as his son, they're not accepting him as God. And so by not worshiping him, they're not worshiping the true God. The Old Testament has been taken away. You can't go to heaven following just the Old Testament. That's what this book is all about. And so they've gone astray from the one true God. The God of Islam, they call him Allah. He is not the God of the Bible. And when you read what the Quran says about him, he's a very different being than the God that we read about in Scripture. They claim it's the same God because they descended, you know, from Abraham through Ishmael, but they're not worshiping Jehovah of the Bible. And so it's a misunderstanding, and people like to say it because it, you know, seems like we could all just, you know, be in agreement and in harmony. And we can, socially, but not spiritually. There is only one God. There is only one Savior. There's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. It's not Muhammad. It's not Moses. It's only through Christ. And so idolatry comes in many forms. And we have to stand up for the teaching of Scripture. Well, let's notice the next ones. Again, in verse 20, there's hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. And all of those kind of tie together, even though they have slightly different meanings. So hatred is a word for enmity or discord. It's the idea of a feud or of hostility. And so as Christians, we're not to let hatred dwell in our hearts. And That doesn't mean that we have to like everybody. It doesn't mean that we have to, you know, want to be best friends with everybody. But it does mean that we have to, as Paul said to the Romans, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We do our best to be at peace with others. Now, sometimes people won't let us be at peace because they hate us. We're not to retaliate with evil, but we overcome evil with good. But we're not to have hatred in our hearts. And ultimately what that means is no matter how evil a person is, no matter, you know, how cruel they may be to us, what they do to us or say about us, we still have to desire what is best for them. We love our enemies. We want them to repent. We want them to be forgiven. We want them to go to heaven. And so we work toward that end, you know, the best that we can. So hatred is not something that a Christian should have in his heart. Variance goes along with that, and it means strife or contention. One definition is wrangling, quarrel, an altercation. And so hatred very often leads to fighting, strife and contention. And so obviously that can be physical fighting, but it can also be verbal and those kinds of things. And again, the principle here is that if we're following what God wants, we're going to put him first, and we're going to put, you know, our neighbor first and seek what is best for them. And so we're not going to hate them, and we're not going to, you know, instigate fights with them. Instead, we're going to try to bring them to salvation. And so Paul had just told the brethren here in Galatia not to bite and devour one another. And so they were having this conflict over this false doctrine, and those who were espousing it were, you know, running down those who didn't believe in it and calling them names just like they were to Paul. And that's hatred, that's variance, that's the conflict, and that shouldn't be present among God's people. Well, along with that are emulations. Emulation is the word zealous, where we get the word zeal from, and it's that burning fire within us. But this is in a bad sense, not being zealous for good, but being jealous. So emulation has to do with jealousies, envy, malice, indignation, a contentious rivalry. And so there's hatred, where you have this strong dislike for a person, and maybe it starts a quarrel or a disagreement, and then that hatred that you have toward them becomes a burning hatred. You want not the best for them, but now you want the worst for them. You want to hurt them and tear them down and destroy them. That's what emulation has to do with. And of course, wrath follows from that. It's the word for a strong passion, a heat, an anger that's boiling up inside. So it's the idea of fierceness and inflaming passion. And so hatred has now become wrath. Again, you're not no longer seeking what is good for a person, but you want to do everything that you can to harm them or to destroy them. And then you have strife, which refers to factions or a partisan spirit. It literally means to serve for a party. And of course, you know, we have an election coming up in 2 days. We don't know anything about partisanship in this country, right? But it shouldn't be that way in the church, where some members of the church believe circumcision is necessary for salvation and others don't. And so they form these two parties in the church. And so you have the circumcision church, and then you have the uncircumcision or non-circumcision church, and the church splits into two. That's the idea here, which just by this very word, it shows forever that God does not approve of denominationalism. He never wants his people split apart into parties and factions. We're to be united based on truth. Sadly, some still seek man's will instead of God's will, and because of that, they form their own church, as they call it, their own religious group or organization, and then they become committed to that, and you know, they live and they die in it because they've made that decision. But it's a work of the flesh. God didn't do that. God doesn't want strife, and he doesn't want seditions either, and that's the word for divisions, standing apart, disunion. And so the faction results in division. And again, that's not what God wants for his people. And so those things are all works of the flesh, and they can tear apart the church very easily. It's tied directly to the next word, which is heresies. And heresies, of course, are factions. They're the resulting groups of a partisan spirit. So we often, we often think of heresy as a false doctrine. And sometimes that word is used that way, especially in modern times. But the heresy actually refers to the faction that's created by a false doctrine. And so a group teaches that baptism is not necessary for salvation. They form their own, you know, church or religious group or whatever. That's a heresy. It's heretical teaching, and it's formed a heretical group. And that, you know, is what grows out of what starts with hatred and this division and this strife. And ultimately, again, as all these do, it comes back to seeking what man wants instead of what God says. Because it's easier to teach that all you have to do is have faith to be saved than to teach you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. More people will accept the first, and more will not accept the latter. So what are we going to do? What man says or what God says? Well, the works of the flesh are what man says. And then real quick, we'll talk about these two, envyings and murders. Envyings is, again, jealousy or obviously envy. We use that word very often. But it's the idea of having ill will towards someone, spite. It's the desire to have what belongs to another, even not just that I want it, but I'm working to take it, to appropriate it for me. And so sometimes we look at something that another person has and we think, I'd like to have that, but we don't mean I want to take it from them or I wish they didn't have it so I could have it. That's not envy. Sometimes we say, you know, I envy that new car that they have. We don't mean we want theirs. We'd like to have one for ourselves. That's a different, you know, word than what envy is. Envy is you see somebody with something that you want and you're going to get it for yourself no matter what you have to do. And very often that leads to the next word, which is murder. And murder, of course, is just that, slaughter. It's the taking of a human life unjustifiably. There are justifiable killings in the Bible. Capital punishment, of course, is. But murder is not that. And very often murder obviously starts in the heart, but it starts with something like envy. David wanted Bathsheba, but she belonged to her husband. So what did he do? He put Uriah on the front lines of the battle to make sure he got killed, so now he could take Bathsheba for himself. Envy led to murder, and it happens all the time in our world. What Paul is saying is, obviously, these are not the will of God. They're the works of the flesh. Man desires these things, not God's will. And we have to be in control of our minds, of our thinking, of our hearts, because that's what leads to the actions. Now, as we close, I want you to notice this, that where we started with adultery and fornication and where we ended with murder, there's also drunkenness and revelings, which we'll talk about next time. But think about these things that we've talked about and how in our world today there is a movement to make all of these things perfectly legitimate, that the marriage relationship doesn't really mean anything. You don't even have to be married. You can just live together with whoever you want or whatever. There's no check or bridle on man's lust and evil desires. And worshiping whatever you want, however you want, and all of the division that exists and that is stoked among us, that we need to hate this group and that group because they do this and they all of this, and envying others, and the cheapness of human life in our world today is staggering sometimes, with things like abortion, and not just abortion, but in Canada they've passed this law about if you just feel a little sick and you're just tired of living in this world, you just go to the doctor and they'll give you a shot and you're out of here. Euthanasia or whatever you want to call it. But they've begun using that to exterminate a population, basically. It's very frightening what's happening to the view of human life in our world. We as Christians have to understand where that comes from. It's not from God. And if it's not from God, it's from the devil. It's evil. And we have to recognize that and stand against it and speak up against it. And I wanted to mention in the scripture reading this morning when Seth was reading in that one verse in Acts chapter 5, I think it was verse 20, it says, go stand and speak in the temple. He missed the word stand, which is fine. We do that when we're reading. But God didn't tell them to go in the temple and get over in the corner and try to get somebody over there and talk to them silently. He said, you go stand in the temple and you tell these people what they need to hear. And he's telling us the same thing today in our world. We've got to stand up because we are the light of the world as Jesus shines through us. So as we think about those works of the flesh, I hope that we'll remember our role in standing against them. So we'll stop there. We'll look at the last two, Lord willing, next time and go a little further into the fruit of the Spirit.